For our call to worship this afternoon is from Psalm 47. Would you please rise? Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please take your cantus, turn in it to Psalm 110, page 150. Afternoon from the Old Testament is from Isaiah. I'll read Isaiah chapter 8, verse 5, and I'll be reading through to 9, verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people have refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And also from Hebrews chapter 12, again, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins, so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Hallelujah, praise you, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now and forever. Hallelujah.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's come before the Lord in prayer this afternoon. Our Father in heaven, we come before you with thanksgiving. We thank you that you have called us. We thank you that you have drawn us to faith in Christ, that you have given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We thank you for the many good gifts that you've given us. Lord, there are many, many reasons for us to praise your name. And yet we have a tendency to turn from you and to grumble. We pray, Father, that you would remove this from us, that you would work in us a striving for peace. We pray, Father, that you would keep roots of bitterness from growing in our hearts and minds. We pray, Father, that you will increase our love for you and for one another and for your word, that we would walk with one another with the scriptures open, and that we would learn to grow more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we do, as we grow, as we expand in knowledge and understanding and love, we pray, Father, that you will use us for the sake of your glory in this town. We pray, Father, that you would use our witness to draw men and women to faith in Christ. Father, we gather to worship before you, and yet we know that there are many, many people in town who do not worship before you. And we pray, Father, that you would bring many more people to worship you. You are worthy of all praise. You are the God who heals. You are the God who saves. You are the one who is worthy of all praise. And we pray, Father, that you would draw others to become worshipers of you as well. We pray that you'll use our efforts. We pray that you'll use the efforts of the other churches here in town. We pray, Father, that you will strengthen your pastors and your elders and your congregations, that they would be firm in their conviction to grow in faith and in love, and to reach out with the sake of, for the sake of your gospel in the world. We pray, Father, that you would, as you have said, you've already brought your kingdom, that we have received this kingdom that cannot be shaken, and yet we know that it is not in its fullness yet, because of the promises that you've made. You've made great promises for your church, and we pray that you would please bring about the day when the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Bring it about. Let all the peoples praise you, Lord. Let all the peoples praise you. We pray now the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Excellent one.
This afternoon we consider in our consideration of the Nicene Creed, part of its scriptural basis. We'll be looking at the second article, which is the second paragraph in the printed version you have before you. We'll read through the Creed again, and if you wish to follow along, I believe most of you now have a copy of this. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Our biblical text this afternoon is from the Gospel of John, familiar passage. The first 18 verses from the Gospel of John. Hear the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John.
He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. We thank you for the promise of grace that we have heard again this afternoon, of cleansing from the altar upon which your Son has offered himself for us, that we may be cleansed and brought into your presence and sent out into your service. We pray that as your cleansed ones, we would speak your word faithfully and hear your word faithfully. We pray that you would grant us your grace, your peace, that you would grant us understanding by your Holy Spirit. We pray that this word that we hear this afternoon would fortify our souls, that it would be strength for our lives. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Christmas is coming up in only 3 months. If it wasn't for Halloween, you would see this stuff in the stores already, I'm quite sure. The Christmas story is a beautiful story, so beautiful that even the world often shows some appreciation for it, or at least for parts of it. And there are those who would say that that's where we should leave things, at the level of story, never at the level of a creed. What is worthwhile, they would suggest, comes to us in story form and not in a system of belief, which is a bad word, bad phrase. Now, as with every lie, there is some force to the suggestion that what matters is the story. For God's history with us is just that. It is a history. And what is history but a series of stories? And looked at them from the correct perspective, it is one big story. God's history with us is a story, and it has power to shape us, to remake us, to make everything in our lives worthwhile. The truth is not merely some timeless set of abstract ideals, a timeless set of propositions, a mere philosophy. The truth revolves around things that have happened. Revolves around a story. But it simply will not do to pit the story against belief. And that is what the creed is all about. The Christmas story demands to be believed. And believing it requires something of understanding what it is about. It does no good to say, "Well, I believe in the story of Christmas," but refuse to ask and to answer the question of just who this Christ of Christmas is. Christmas is not about, "Oh, isn't that cute? There's a babe laying in a manger." That doesn't get you very far. To illustrate this, you married folks, you have a history that you have experienced with your husband or your wife. You have memories. You have a relationship that has been shaped by shared events, shared experiences. You have a story, in other words. Now, you can say that all that matters to you is that story, that history. But wouldn't it be ridiculous if by that you meant, well, it doesn't matter to me who or what my husband or wife is. I'm not concerned about the metaphysical matters, such as whether they are human, for instance. Well, he is only your husband because he is human, and she is only your wife because she is human. It couldn't be otherwise. And likewise, your story is a marriage story, precisely because this is indeed the person that you married, and not someone else. Otherwise, it's no longer a marriage story at all, is it? It would be something radically and fundamentally different. You see, questions of who and what lie behind your story together, and you cannot escape them. If you married Sarah 15 years ago and you're with Belinda now, that's not the one marriage story that you started. Who and what matter to the story? And that is the way it is with the Christmas story too. The Christmas story only matters, it can only be the Christmas story because of who Christ really is. Even as the reality and validity of your marriage hinges upon the fact that both you and your wife are human beings and members of opposite genders, I might add, Supreme Courts and legislators notwithstanding. Well, so too, the reality of your salvation hinges upon the fact that the Christ of Christmas is truly God and truly man. If you don't have that, you do not have the story of Christmas. There is no story to tell. Not the one that interests us. And thus what we confess in the Creed is not at odds with the Christmas story. Oh, now you're getting into that speculation. No, I'm not interested in that. I'm only interested in the story. Not at odds. It's not some abstract doctrine that devalues the story. Rather, it safeguards the story. Apart from the truth that we confess in the Creed, there is no Christmas. Here then we confess our Lord Jesus Christ as very God of very God. We confess Him first as eternally begotten by the Father, and then further as eternally one with the Father. We confess our Lord Jesus Christ as very God of very God, first as the one who is eternally begotten by the Father. Notice again the wording of the Creed in this article. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Begotten. If you're familiar with older Bible versions, as I am, I grew up with the old King James, you know what that word means. Those older versions, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. That quaint language, of course, refers to the bringing forth of children. Therefore, when we confess that our Lord is eternally begotten, we are saying that eternally God the Father has been bringing forth His Son. There's not a starting point that at X period B.C., the creation of the world, God made the Son. No, He is eternally begotten. The fundamental point to this confession, then, is that the Son has no beginning. If so, that means He is clearly unique among men. The Bible, of course, speaks of believers being born of God, and indeed this very chapter does. And there's a relatedness between the Son's between the words sonship and ours. But they are not the same thing. The birth that we experience is not an eternal event. It's something datable. It only happens within the constraints of time. You were not eternally begotten before you were born. Though God's purpose for us is eternal, that purpose is eternal, yet our new birth only takes effect in history. And furthermore, our sonship to the Father is of a fundamentally different kind from Christ's sonship. He is one in nature with God the Father. as we'll see shortly. Whereas we, of course, remain creatures. When God makes us His children, He does not make us God. We don't undergo this metaphysical transformation. Okay, first you were a creature, now all of a sudden you're divine. Doesn't happen. But we confess that Christ is eternally begotten. Now that's not a concept that is all that easy to grasp. Not very readily. And no wonder, eternity itself is something that's beyond our comprehension. We can't wrap our minds around it. It's a mystery. And the heretic Arius, to whom the fathers of the faith were responding in the Nicene Creed, he attempted to dispel much of this mystery. Mysteries can sometimes be unpleasant, especially if we worship our own minds. And so the heretic Arius attempted to dispel much of it. He said that, well, begetting implies that there was a prior time when the one begotten did not exist. Because, after all, human fathers are older than their offspring. In other words, once there was no son, and then, at some point, he was begotten by the Father. Now, just an aside, doesn't that imply that God the Father wasn't always Father? So, God Himself is not eternally Father. Anyway, Arius' solution to the mystery was thus to deny the eternity of Christ. The Father, he said, begot the Son before the creation of everything else, and then the Son created the heavens and the earth and so on. Verse 14 of our passage, however, in many versions, there's a Greek word that underlies this, and it can be rendered in a couple different ways. But many versions render it that the Word was the only begotten of the Father. And then in verse 18, we're literally told that the Son, who is in the Father's bosom, He's as near and close to Him as possible. He exegetes, He makes known the Father, because no one has seen God at any time. In these verses, what we have is a very strong accent upon the uniqueness of Christ. And that's why I think it's the NIV that translates the only begotten Son as the one and only. There's a very strong accent upon the word's uniqueness. No other can be said to have seen God in the sense that is spoken of here. The Son is absolutely unique. But why does it matter? Well, for one thing, at issue is God's knowability. The Son makes the Father known. If there were no Son, whatever God existed would be unknowable, because He would be closed in upon Himself. To put it another way, when we confess the Trinity, we are confessing that God can be known. If you take the false sort of monotheism is the belief that there is one God, and there is a true sense in that, right? We confess that there is one God as well. But there is a false sort. And we can find that, for example, in Islam, which denies the Trinity. And if that false sort of monotheism were really true, we could never know God. It's because God is not only one, but many, that He can relate, that He can communicate. And that is why Jesus is called the Word. Isn't that an interesting description for the Son? The Word. Speaking is not some strange activity to God that He had to learn. Oh, now I've created these human beings with voice boxes, and now I better learn to speak. Well, of course, who's made in whose image? We're made in God's image. We have the capability of speech because He does. So Jesus is called the Word. And speaking is not something that God had to invent. He has been in communication from eternity, because He is in fact three persons. And the eternally begotten Son in particular is His voice, His Word. Now, eternally begotten refers not simply to something that happened way back in the past. How could it? then it wouldn't be eternal. It refers to the always. The Son is always being begotten. Perhaps that's something of what John is after when he says in verse 18 that the Son is in the bosom of the Father. In a real sense, we can say that the Son is always being born. He's always mature and he's always being born. That's what eternal begetting means. The eternal begottenness of the Son means that the Son is always the perfect expression of the Father. He never falls away from his likeness to his Father. You know, Adam was created as a son of God, but he didn't last very long in the likeness in which he was created, did he? But the Word never does that. He never falls away from his likeness to the Father. He never defects in the slightest. And therefore, he expresses the Father perfectly. He is always in the bosom of the Father. He is always at the source. He is always at the point of generation, if you will. He is always and will be always what he has always been. That's one way we can understand his faithfulness. He is by nature unchangeable because he is the eternal begotten Son of the unchangeable God. We confess our Lord Jesus Christ as very God of very God, also as one who is eternally one with the Father. This unity is spoken of in very absolute terms in the Confession of the Nicene Creed. Notice again this article of the Creed. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. The heretic Arius was willing to say that the Son existed before all worlds, but he did not say from eternity. And he didn't say it because he thought the Son was God. And so the Church Fathers responded, God of God, very God of very God, of one substance with the Father. Well, that's all well and good, but is it biblical? Or is it just a power play? Does this really boil down to church politics in the 4th century Alexandria, where this upstart Presbyter Arius is getting too popular and his bishop resents it? Or is the truth at stake? Notice again the wording of verse 1 of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If this verse simply said, well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, well, maybe there'd be room for Arius' reading. It'd be debatable, but maybe possible. In the beginning, after all, is wording from Genesis 1:1, and it doesn't refer to eternity precisely, but particularly to the beginning of the creation of the heavens and the earth. And Arius was satisfied to say that the Son existed before that. But 1 verse 1 says the Word was with God and the Word was God. Now we may be wondering how the Word can be both with God and be God. That sounds like he's two. And the answer is that in the Greek construction, there's a distinction here between who and what. I'll try to explain that. The first appearance of God in this verse refers to the person of the Father. The Word was not the Father. The Word was with the Father in the beginning. The word God there has an article. And so it's distinguished from the second use, which does not have an article. And that second appearance of the word God refers to Godhood. And interestingly, it is placed in a position of stress. God! That's who this word is. It refers to Godness. Deity. Thus, the word was God describes what the word is. He is divine. He is God. That is his quality, his nature. Therefore, there's a progression in the verse. The Word who became flesh at Christmas was with God the Father in the beginning. That doesn't yet say directly what he is. So then the next part of the verse gives that. The Word was himself God. And that fact takes away any possibility that Arius' position is right. The Son is not in some sort of third category between God and the creation, as Arius was suggesting. He is one with God the Father in the most supreme sense of oneness. He's not only one with God in terms of location. He's where God the Father dwells. Now, He is Himself God. He shares the Father's nature. And that fact takes away any possibility that Arius' position is right, as we've said. And nor, of course, is everything staked upon this one verse in John 1:1. The last phrase of the article in the Creed notes that Jesus Christ is of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. The Son is so in unity, in union with the Father, He is so much one with the Father that the Father's creation is His. Because remember what we confessed in the first article of the Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Remember, that was an attack on the notion that God the Father he's too remote. He wouldn't want to create a physical world. So He had to create this kind of third kind of entity in order to create the world. No, God the Father is the maker of heaven and earth, and the Son is so one with Him that creation is also His. And that's, of course, what verse 3 indicates. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In fact, as verse 4 says, in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And there are, of course, all sorts of other passages that we could refer to. In this Gospel alone, in the Gospel of John, there is a certain witness that the Word is indeed very God of very God. John 5:26 says, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself." Life in Himself. Creatures do not have that. You and I can never say, "Well, I have life in myself. My life generates from myself." Where does our life come from? Our life is a gift from God to creatures. But Jesus has life in Himself. This claim of Jesus, then, is that He is indeed what the older versions translated, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And nowhere is this made clearer than the astounding words that Jesus speaks in this Gospel in John chapter 8, verses 54 to 59. This is in response, notice, to the question in verse 53, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" And He says modestly, "Well, I'm just like a man like you." Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say He is our God, but you have not known Him. I know Him. If I were to say that I do not know Him, I would be a liar like you." Boy, He's subtle. "But I do know Him and keep His word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to Him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so they picked up stones to throw at Him. But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. Why did they pick up stones? Because unlike Arius and Jehovah's Witnesses and all kinds of people who think they know how to read the Bible and think they know how to read Jesus' words, they did know what He said. They recognized His claim for what it was. And it was either rank blasphemy, which deserved stoning, or it was the truth. "Before Abraham was, I am."
And what is I am? What kind of a strange construction is that? Isn't it supposed to be before Abraham was, I was, if that were true? Well, no, I am is the Hebrew name that God gave to Himself, to Israel. And it's variously translated as Yahweh or Jehovah or most often as Lord in capital letters in your Bibles in the Old Testament. And that refers to the one true God, the God of Israel. And Jesus applies it to Himself. And even, what did God tell Moses? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says, before Abraham your father was, I am. See, Jesus is picking right up from that passage. And that's Jesus' claim here. This is who I am. I am who I am. I am Yahweh. I am before they existed. Before Abraham was, I am. And that is the challenge before us. Either this man is a raving, blasphemous lunatic, or he is who he says he is. There's no middle ground. There's no way to argue, well, that's not what he meant. There's no room to suggest, well, he's just a very great prophet. A great prophet does not go around calling himself God. There's no room to suggest, well, he's merely the wisest of sages. No wise sage identifies himself as divine. Well, maybe he's a well-intentioned revolutionary. Well, what well-intentioned revolutionary says, I am? He is either very God of very God, or he's crazy. In congregation, by confessing the creed, we've declared our choice, a choice that we have made, not because we're so smart, but because we have been begotten by the will of the Father, not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh. As John says in verse 13 here. We've confessed our allegiance to Jesus' self-identification as the word of truth, as I am. Let every man be a liar, but let God, let the word be true. Now we have confessed that this Word is the eternally begotten of the Father, very God of very God, and now we can return again to the story. Who Jesus is matters for the storyline for so many reasons. We've said that it matters because the Son's intimacy with the Father, His closeness to the Father, who He is as the Word, is what makes God knowable at all. It matters also because only God can bring life, can create and resurrect. And what do you think we needed? That's the work of the one whom our story concerns. It's true that Jesus was a prophet. There's no contradicting that. If you look through the Old Testament, see the work of the prophets, and then you read the Gospels, He takes up the work of the prophets. He teaches. That's true. He comes to show us how to live. That's true. He's our supreme example. And Paul says, do this because Christ did it. Peter says, do this because Christ did it. Jesus Himself says, do this because this is what I do. The servant is not greater than his Lord. So He comes to teach and He comes to provide us an example. But above all things, He comes to give life. He has come to create, to bring life into the midst of death. And all that means that He has come to do the work of God. He's come to do what no mere human being or third level of creature could do. Life comes from God alone. Jesus acts as God. That's why the Christmas story matters. Therefore, the confession that Jesus is the eternally begotten, very God of very God, is not abstract doctrine. It is not the meandering and squabbling of petty theologians who like to have things to argue about. It's not dry propositions. And it is not a threat to the story that we have come to know and love. Know who Jesus is as God, safeguards this story. It makes the story what it is. It makes this story possible. It's precisely because this story does matter that we hold fast to this faith with all our might, to this confession. Our Lord Jesus Christ is I Am, very God of very God. And therefore, we can know God. Therefore, we can be made new. Therefore, we have new life. Amen.
Turn to number 300 in chanting. And let's please stand. Let's just stand. Tithes and offerings. Thank you.
brothers and sisters, in the Bible, meals are places of communion, meaning that they create or maintain bonds of partnership, friendship, and solidarity. The Lord's Supper is the meal Christ has given to us, His church, that we may participate in Him and with one another as His body. As the Apostle Paul writes, the bread which we break is our common participation in the body of Christ, and the cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ. Here we are nourished with the true body and blood of our Lord, and here we are truly made one body, for we partake of the one bread together. Jesus calls upon us, all of us who are members of His body, to partake of Him and to be bound to one another. It is Christ Himself that we receive. This is my body, He said. And it is all of us, the whole body, who do the receiving. Drink from it, all of you, He said of the cup at the Last Supper. Or again, as the Apostle Paul says, all of us have been baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. And so likewise, all of us have been made to drink of that one Spirit, so that the body created in baptism is likewise nourished with spiritual food and drink. This is why we who are many partake of the one bread together. We come as God's people, young and old, to Christ's table. We all need this table because we all need this Christ. And we all are called to this table because we all belong to Christ. Let the little children come to me, said our Lord, and in the supper, that is truly what we are doing. We're coming to Jesus Christ. And so when we come, the little children come for us, such as the kingdom He brings. This is our faith, and we confess that we belong to God who gives Himself to us in this meal. Let us then, with the church of all ages, confess our faith in this gracious God who gives Himself to us, promising Himself to us and to our children, using the same lips by which we receive the bread and the wine, to confess together our holy Catholic faith. In the words of the Apostles' Creed, let us stand and sing.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty,
participation in the life-giving body of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father who gives bread for our life, we bless you that you cause us to live, not by bread alone, but by the living word and living bread who has come down from heaven for us. Amen.
Thank you.
Take, eat, remember and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ is given for you, for the remission of your sins and strength unto eternal life. The cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ, through which we drink of the one Holy Spirit. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless you for the gladness you have given our hearts through your Son, whose blood was poured out for us, that we may drink of him and share in the abundant life of his Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah.
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.